Well, it's my pleasure to invite Dr. Battle up. His sermon title is Fruits of Love.
Thank you, Brother Sam, and thank you once again for the privilege of coming and speaking to you this morning from the Word of God. It's always a pleasure to come and see the congregation here carrying on in the Lord's good grace and the fellowship of the gospel. Even though we're from different countries, Canada and the U.S., we have one Savior, one faith, one, as the psalm says, one baptism, one faith, and we're one in Christ. We all have the same Word of God to work from, and it's a pleasure and a joy to study the Word, to prepare sermons, and I hope that you receive from this message this morning the same blessing that it is for me to prepare it. There is a wonderful series of prayers that we've been looking at, Paul's prayers in his epistles. And I've been taking them in chronological order, in the order in which the various books were written by the apostle. And we come now to the book of Philippians. Philippians he wrote from prison in Rome to the church at Philippi. And Paul loved that little church. It started with a very hard time, I guess we would say. Paul and Silas were beaten and put in prison overnight in jail, and then released the next day by God's great intervention. We know that the apostle had to flee from Philippi, and then eventually he had to flee from that whole area of Macedonia. And now, many years later, he has visited that church on several other occasions since he started that church, and now he's in prison in Rome, and he's writing to them. And he hopes, when he gets released, that he will come to see them again. This little church was different from Paul's other churches because it loved Paul back again. The other churches kind of loved Paul too, but the Philippian church, they showed their love in a very practical way by sending him offerings. The other churches didn't do that. And on this particular occasion, they had sent Paul an offering while he was in prison to help with his expenses and to meet some of his needs and comforts. And along with that, they had sent Epaphroditus, one of their own church members, to serve him as a helper. And Paul was so grateful for this little church. And when he writes this letter, it has only one rebuke in it about two ladies need to do a better job getting together, Euodias and Syntyche. But if you take that verse out, all the other verses are very positive. And the whole church was really a blessing to him. As he writes this letter, he breaks out into prayer, as he so often does, as we've seen in his letters. And in verse 9, he tells them, when he thinks about them, what he prays, says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." What a wonderful prayer this is. It's a short prayer, but it's a prayer that emphasizes their love that they have for Paul and for one another and for the Lord. And this prayer is that this love might grow, might abound yet more and more. Now, I don't think many of you were alive when I went to college. Well, maybe some of you were, yeah. But I went to college back in the 1960s. And when you hear about the 1960s, I don't know what you think about. That was the era of the hippies and the anti-war movement, at least in the U.S., and drugs, free sex, alcohol, love. And everybody had love written on their car. You know, they had these little Volkswagen buses, and they'd write love on there and put flowers and rainbows. And they drive around smoking marijuana and veering right and left, and protesting the war. That was pretty much how most students spent their college years, it seemed like, back in the 1960s. They had the big hair kind of sticking out like this. The young guys started wearing beards. Back in those days, beards were a sign of rebellion against authority. Nowadays, beards don't have that same message. But they had a little slogan, and you'd see it on their bumper sticker sometimes, make something and not something. Remember that? Make love, not war. That's right, make love, not war. And they actually had pictures of these flower children going out with their little flowers, and they stick the flowers in the gun barrels of the police, you know, and trying to make love, not war. That was their theme. And so when I was in college, of course, I went to a Christian college and then the seminary, and it was just the opposite of that. Matter of fact, we would often have teams go out and witness to these people, but usually they weren't sober enough to understand what we were talking about. But it was an exciting time in the 60s. But every time, ever after that, whenever I see prayer that we would have love increase more and more, I have to redirect my thinking away from that idea of love into what Paul means when he uses the word love. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, the word love is used frequently of God. God is love. God so loved the world. And we are to love God. We are to love one another. Jesus said the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. And so for the Christian, love is one of the very primary things we think about and we're told to do. But it's interesting in this prayer, and I'd like for us to notice in this prayer, that the love that Paul speaks about is a disciplined love. It's a love with a particular direction, as he says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So there is a boundary and a direction for love, knowledge and judgment, and then things that are excellent, without offense. These are the things that limit or direct and thereby increase true Christian love. Yesterday I had a chance to talk with Lizzie Cho. She's a swimmer, you know, and her brother Stephen was watching on this little phone. You can actually see the races going on and all that. And one thing, when you look at those races, you look at the swimming pools, you notice that in all these swimming pools, they have these black lines on them. You notice those black lines? Now, a lot of swimming pools, you go to somebody's house and you look down, and they have a nice pool there, and it's, when I was in Florida last week, you know, just everybody there has a swimming pool just so they can live and cool off. But those pools don't have those black lines on them. They're just nice, you know, blue or whatever color. But the ones that people, when they talk about an Olympic pool or, you know, special pool, it has these black lines. And it kind of interrupts the artistry of the pool. You know, it doesn't look as pretty with these big black lines on it. I know now when Lizzie starts her race, she'll dive in at one end of the pool and then race to the other end and come back and do four laps or however many laps. But, you know, if you didn't have those lines there, you know, it'd be easier, because then you could just go any way you wanted to. So here's this other swimmer next to you, and you don't want that swimmer to get ahead, so you just go over there and knock them sideways and then keep going that way. And then you knock back the other way. Wouldn't that be a more interesting race to watch? Kind of like the chariot races in Rome, you know, just trying to knock everybody out. But if you do that, you won't make a very good time getting through the race. You know, your time will be slower. And besides, you'll interfere with other people and you'd get out, you know, get kicked out and get maybe all sorts of trouble. So they have those lines there to keep you in the direction you're supposed to go. And if you keep swimming in that direction, you're not going to bump into the other swimmers. And you're going to get your fastest time, because that's obviously the shortest distance. And that's staying in the line. And that's a good illustration of love. If love stays within the lines that God has given, it will accomplish a good result. But if you cross over those lines and ignore the boundaries that God has given, then it will destroy yourself and others. And that's what the free love movement did. Those who engaged in it during the 1960s, and even, of course, in our own day, the perversions of the day continue and are worse even. The results are death, illness, death, destruction, and all sorts of misery. But if we stay within the bounds that God gives, love becomes more beautiful and blessed from one year to the next. When you see these couples that have been married for 50, 60 years, and, you know, a lot of times you could just see how that love has kept that marriage and grown through the years. And it's getting more and more unusual in our countries to see long marriages. But that's the way God intended it to be. And that's true with friendships as well. You know, on Facebook, you can unfriend somebody, and all you do is you get their name, and you push where it says friend, and then the little drop menu comes down. You say unfriend, and then they're not your friend anymore. And Facebook is very nice because they won't tell the other person you did this. You know, otherwise it might be embarrassing. So they don't know that you've unfriended them, but you did. So they're not your friend anymore. And that's kind of, our society likes everything quick and easy like that. And real friendship is not something you can just push a button and it stops. It continues. And it involves time, investment, and care. And in the Christian church, the love we have for each other isn't like Facebook, where all you have to do is push a button or a smiley face. Somebody has a birthday, you push the birthday button. You know, it's not just easy. You can even do it while you're watching television, watching something else. It's not like that, but it involves your heart, it involves your effort, your thought, and your whole life. And this is the love that Paul is praying for, that the Christians would have. And this Christian love is unique in the world. There is no other place in the world you'll find such love practiced. And that is what Jesus said. They'll know your disciple, my disciples, by the love that you have one for the other. Now, as Paul prays for this love, he says in verse 9, he prays that their love might abound more and more. So love is to increase more and more. Some people think, well, I've loved God enough. Matter of fact, maybe a little too much. Or I love these other people too much. Now, there is such a thing. I know some mothers, they call it smother love, you know, where they're always hovering and they don't let the child develop because they're trying to. They say, well, I love this child so much, I won't let them grow up. I won't let them take any responsibilities because I love them too much. Well, that's not really loving them, because love does what is best for the person. Love seeks that person's highest good. And when you're rearing children, the highest good for the children is that they would become adults, mature, godly adults. And that is what we are directing them towards. So if we really love them, we're going to help them become adults. We're not going to try to keep them as little dependent children. True love seeks to have other Christians become more godly, more Christ-like, more blessed in Christ. And so we do those things. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. We help each other with that goal in mind. We are doing what's best for them. And this may involve, you know, physical help in many times, and the Bible talks about that. Don't love in word only, but also in deed. So if someone, brother or sister, has a true need, you do what's best for that person. It might be to help that person be able to obtain that need themselves. Or it might be, if they're not able to do that, that we would actually supply those needs. So this is true Christian love, and it should grow. And the reason it should grow is that none of us have 100% when we first start out. When we first become a Christian, whether it's as a tiny child or whether it's as an adult or somewhere in between, when we first become Christians, we come from a life and a heart of sin. And the object of our love is ourselves only. And if you go to many schools, they'll tell you you don't love yourself enough. You have to love yourself more. Well, that's, I don't think that's usually the problem that kids have that I've noticed. But to love God and to love others is something we don't naturally do. Some lady once, I remember when I was a boy, had this little J-O-Y, and this is who we should love. So it's Jesus. So I looked at it and I thought, Jesus, ourselves, you. That's the way I thought it should be. But that was wrong. It's Jesus, others, and yourself. Yeah. But that's the order that God wants us to have in our love, in our hearts. And that needs to increase because we never get up to the 100%. We never get in this life to that perfect love of God, perfect love of one another that we are to have. So it needs to increase more and more. And then we notice in verse 9 that this love, as we said, is bounded. It has a limit to it. It has an area where it works and things that it desires, but other things that it doesn't desire. So that's in verse 9 when he talks about abounding in knowledge and judgment. The knowledge means that when we love someone, we love them from a basis of the knowledge that God has given us in his word. And when we look in the word of God, we see how we are to love one another. Now let's turn back for a moment to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Because here the Apostle Paul talks about love. And actually, I could just go back to what you read this morning for your responsive reading. The brother Sam led us in. Let's do that first. In Ephesians chapter 5. And what verse was that, Sam? Let's see. That's, I'm sorry, Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And there was a verse there that says the same thing. Yes. Verse 13 and 14. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That sort of goes against the hippies. But by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Paul ties in the commandment here to love one another with the second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 13, where the apostle gives a longer explanation of what he's talking about. In Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And what law is this? Well, next verse. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Where does Paul go to get his details on how to love people? Well, he goes to the Ten Commandments, and he quotes a number of them. The seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the tenth commandment. He quotes those commandments, and he's saying this is what it means to love. If you fulfill these commandments, then you will have fulfilled the law to love your neighbor. They are connected. The commandments tell us how and what it means to love our neighbor. So, if you're married, you obey the commandment. That's how you love your wife. You also obey the commandment. That's how you love other Christians, by keeping that commandment. So adultery is ruled out then as an expression of love. And We can go right down the list. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to want what he has. This rules out all kinds of activities of people stealing, people wanting other people's money. Even certain kinds of government programs are ruled out by this commandment. If you love your neighbor, you're going to speak the truth about your neighbor. You're going to not slander or harm the reputation of your neighbor needlessly, even if it's true. There are times to speak the truth and times not to speak, as we read in Scripture. And there are times when silence is what God would have us do, when we overlook the faults of others. So there are, in the commandments of God, the directions how we are to express our love one for the other. Someone might say, well, that's very negative. You know, that's very negative. Love is a positive thing. These are all negative. Well, that's because they've never studied the Shorter Catechism. And I recommend that for a real understanding of the Ten Commandments, of course, we can study through the Bible, and that's the best original way to do it. But a lot of work has already been done. And in the Westminster Larger Catechism and Shorter Catechism, it has questions. What is the first commandment? What is required by the first commandment? What is forbidden by the first commandment? And it goes right down through the Ten Commandments, and it's all based on Scripture, and you have the verses in the footnotes. And so it's a wonderful summary of what it means. And each of those commandments, though, has two parts: what is forbidden and what is required. And when you look at the required parts, those are all positive things. So the commandment not to commit adultery forbids adultery, but what does it command? It commands good Christian marriage and all the positive things that go into making a strong marriage. Those are examples. What is steal? Well, we don't steal from people, but what do? Well, Paul tells us. We work hard, we get money, we save the money, and then we use that money for God's glory and to help those in need. So it's a positive as well as a negative. And Paul says, love one another, learn these commandments, use them as a guide, and then apply them to all the people you know in the Church of Christ. Love one another, increase more and more. And then, why do we do this? What's the purpose of love? Well, that's in verse 10, back in Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. Back in verse 9, he used the word knowledge and judgment. As we increase in our understanding of what God expects of us, as we have good judgment or discernment to see how those things apply in our own situations. Somebody said knowledge is to know the facts. Wisdom is to know what to do with those facts. You know, to know how to use those facts and apply them in your life. And so as we learn knowledge and discernment or judgment, then Paul says, we can approve the things that are excellent. The purpose then is to direct us to those things that are excellent. This word excellent is not used very often in the New Testament, but it has the idea, the things that are the very best. The things that are the best. So what kind of a church should we be? Paul says we should seek to be the best. Now, our idea of the best means the biggest building, the most people, the most beautiful music. You know, that might be our idea of the best church. Has the best programs for young people or whatever. That's the best church. Or the most interesting pastor. That's the best church. Paul says, no. The best church, the things that are best, the things that are excellent, is the church where the members love God and love one another and are growing in that love. That's the best church. Maybe doesn't even have a choir. Maybe doesn't even have a building. Maybe doesn't have a pastor. But it can still be the best church. The things that are excellent. As we love one another, the goal is that we would see and have the things that are most important. And that's where love directs us. The result of such a love and such a church is shown in verse 10, that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. So when we follow this rule, Paul says there is a goal. This progress will continue until the goal is reached. And the goal is on the day of Jesus Christ, when he comes, that you will be without offense, sincere, without offense, filled with the fruits of righteousness. And, this little church in Philippi, I think that of all Paul's churches, this is probably the church that's closest to meeting that goal that we know about. But today, the BP church here in Port Coquitlam could be right up there. My church in Tacoma can be right up there. We have this as our goal. This is our desire, that we will continue to grow until the day of Christ. And when we are found in Christ, each of us will be found to be sincere, without blemish. That we will be, as Paul says here, filled with the fruits of righteousness. This morning in Galatians 5, we read also the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, and so forth. These are the evidences of the growth of this love. And finally, the glory of this love. We see that at the end of the prayer. He says, unto the glory and praise of God. When we stand before the Lord, suppose, let's just make a fictitious picture here. Here is the Vancouver BP Church gathered together in front of the throne of Christ. I don't know if it's actually going to work this way, but just supposing we can imagine something like that. And the angels have their lists and books and so on, and they've gone through all this, and now someone rises and says, this church is the best of all the churches that ever have been on the earth since the apostles. Wow. What do you think we would all do? Would we go kind of around and get a sticker, I'm number one. Get one of those big foam rubber number one things, go around. No. Paul says, we desire each one of us to thrive and to be successful and to have Christ's approval, not for our own glory, not so that people will look at us and say, wow, look at you, you're really good. But as he says here, to the glory and praise of God. God will receive praise and glory for the righteousness of his people. It's interesting, we can think about many passages in the Bible that talk about who gets the glory for all this. One of my favorites is back in Ephesians, the previous book here, in the first chapter, when the Apostle Paul talks about how God has done all these things. He's predestined us, he has saved us, he's given us an inheritance in Christ. And then he says in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. God does all these things so that he can point to us and say, praise me, for this is what I have done. Praise me. God wants us to praise him. Jesus Christ steps forth, honor and majesty and glory to Christ, our Redeemer. Why? Because look what he has done. He has produced this vast array of sanctified Christian saints from all ages and will be among those. And the work of grace done in each of those shows the power of God. Not of ourselves, but of God. And so we gladly praise God for any good that is in ourselves. because it did not originate with us, but from him. So the Apostle Paul says, I pray for you in Philippi, I pray for you that your love may grow and increase in this way, so that in the end, Jesus Christ will be magnified. Well, as we look at this passage, I hope that this is a prayer that we can make for one another and for ourselves. May God indeed cause us to grow in love that agrees with and follows his commands and the directions he has given us. And it's not so that we can be glorified, but so that we can achieve those things which are most excellent and thereby glorify our Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks that the gift of love is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it comes from the atonement of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have commanded us to love one another and to grow in love more and more, to abound. And Lord, we pray that we will indeed abound by your Spirit and seek those things that are most in agreement and accord with your word and your law and your holy will. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us and keep us in your love, in Christ's name. Amen.